If you took historically words that might describe young men, you'd get words like hard charging or adventurous or driven or motivated, courageous, reckless even might be a word. The possibilities for young men, certainly here in America, are almost endless. With the right focus, a young man can do the hard time while they're young, lay the foundation in their youth that will support them the rest of their lives. They can marry, they can have children, they can get an education, they can provide for a family, they can even, with their energy, provide for others outside their family. Training available during those early years. Experiences that pass by really quickly. If you're a young man, you really don't have any idea how fast that time will pass. And then once it's passed, it's gone. You can't go back and reclaim your youth. George Bernard Shaw is often quoted. First time this appeared apparently in an American paper was in 1931. Youth is wasted on the young. And the idea there is that with all of this opportunity, opportunity upon opportunity upon opportunity, even in the 1920s and 30s, so many young men just let it pass by. They don't take advantage of the opportunities that they have. Sometimes it's just attributed to immaturity, which you can't do anything about when you're young and immature. Some of it's naivete. But today it seems even more true than perhaps it has been historically or was in 1931. Fewer and fewer young men are getting married. 1 in 5 young men are not working and not getting married, according to a recent survey, and they're happy with that. Here's some of the statistics from that survey. And young men aged 21 to 30 in the last decade, just in the last 10 years, marriage is down 10%, unemployment is up 14%, and 1 in 5 have been unemployed for the last 12 months. That is, by the way, from 2019, that's a pre-pandemic number. So the numbers are pretty staggering, if you could just meditate on that a little bit. A college education dramatically changes those numbers in a way that those that study sociology aren't really sure they fully understand. But those that have a college education have a much lower rate of marriage. So it improves their unemployment number, but it actually makes their marriage number worse. Eric First, University of Chicago economist, in relating to that survey in 2019, wrote this: 1/5 of this segment of our population is simply being idle. They're not in school and they're not working. And 70% of them live with their parents. And again, that group he has in view are young men aged 21 to 30. Cornell University did a study in 2016. 88% of American adults claim love is an important reason to get married. 71% said it was very important for a man to be able to support a family to be a suitable partner for marriage. And there's nothing really shocking about those numbers. They're reasonable, but those numbers don't exist on their own. That study also revealed that there are large deficits in the supply of potential male spouses. And the reason is pretty simple. If I back up to that page, if it's important for a man to be able to support a family in order to be a suitable partner, in order to really be, in this case, secular study, qualified to love, and they're not working, then it's very difficult to see how love can produce then ultimately the desire to get married. This study goes on to say, most American women hope to marry. I guess if I can get that up there for you. But current shortages of marriageable men, again, qualified, men with a stable job and a good income, make this increasingly difficult, especially in the current gig economy of unstable, low-paying service jobs. Finally, this economist sums it up this way in his last paragraph. Too many men are simply economically unattractive. Are the women just being too picky? Is economic viability a legitimate consideration concerning young men, potential spouses, husbands, and fathers? Well, the Bible thinks it is a reasonable consideration. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "We urge you, brethren," in verse 10, verse 11, "to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that," and the "so that" is the reason why this admonition is given with a charge to work, "so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." And I would emphasize just that for our point as we begin with this introduction. Young men should not be those who represent a need. They should be those who are working to meet needs. That's what the Scripture would say. When Paul went on in chapter 3 to talk about that further, he said, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If someone's not willing to work, then they shouldn't eat either. And we hear," he says, "that some of you are leading an undisciplined life." So already there in the first century, you have that same kind of perspective. There's the command to work. There's the reasonableness of work. There's the point that you shouldn't represent a need in your culture, but rather should be meeting needs. And Paul has to say to a Christian church, there are some who aren't doing that. They're living an undisciplined life, doing, look what he says, no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons, notice this, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a powerful emphasis. And the emphasis all points to just one singular thing. Go to work. Get a job in quiet fashion. And there's this principle again. Eat your own bread. Don't be dependent on somebody else to meet your needs. Produce your own supply. When he goes to kind of drive it home for that local church there in Thessalonica, he says this in verse 14. "If anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he'll be put to shame." So the idea here, we start with a sociologist's perspective of the American population and the really large and growing number of young men who are neither going to school or are working and therefore don't become to young women suitable mates because they're economically not positioned. And we ask the question, is that reasonable? And then we turn to our Bible and we see the very same thing, that there is a burden that rests on Christian young men that they not present a need, but rather that they are working, advancing, living a disciplined life. Otherwise, pretty harsh here in verse 14 of chapter 3, you shouldn't even be associating with those young men instead, or for the purpose of, putting them to shame. Now, all this is a little uncomfortable, and this whole study of Titus 2, hasn't it been a little uncomfortable? Whether you're talking about older men, older women, younger women, and now younger men, the language that Scripture employs once you settle in and start to really consider a subject is pretty... it's pretty harsh to our ears. This idea here that it's okay to actively engage in some measure of shaming someone. I mean, no one in our culture wants to be shamed, and to be on the other end of perhaps participating in producing shame would be a cardinal sin today in our culture. Who are you to make someone else feel different or less than what they themselves might feel about their station in life? Well, it's a Christian problem. It's a cultural problem. It's a major problem. So much so that you may not know this, it has its own psychological delineation. According to Psychology Today, failure to launch syndrome refers to young adults who are having trouble becoming self-sufficient and taking on adult responsibilities. The popular magazine revealed that an astounding 45% of 18 to 34-year-olds in New Jersey live at home with their parents. And I know we've all heard these things thrown around anecdotally, most of the time disconnected, and most of the time perhaps even unkind. But the facts are the facts, and these numbers are really startling because this is the United States. This is a place which right now has apparently 8 million jobs not filled, and yet this is the reality. And please don't right now be thinking about, well, they're sending them $300 checks. This reality existed before they started sending them $300 checks. But it has another name. In fact, failure to launch syndrome, while it is found in a Psychology Today article, it's not found in the Journal of Psychological Medicine, which is published twice a year. The syndrome exists, but the actual name is Peter Pan syndrome. It's the boy, of course, that most of us are familiar with, who wouldn't grow up. It's the boy who preferred to live his days out in Neverland. Now, no matter the culture, no matter the label, and every culture has their own label for this reality, this Peter Pan syndrome, this failure to launch situation, is mostly, not all, but in huge disproportionate numbers, young men. And those numbers continue to increase. So the question comes, why is that happening? And you can ask a dozen experts and you'll get a dozen different answers. But you can listen, even from a psychological or sociological, secular perspective, and you do start to get a tapestry that might give us an idea of what's going on. The economy certainly has a part to play in that. The number and the kind of jobs that are available has something to do with that. An unwillingness or a lack of desire to take on a huge educational debt in order that you might get those more desirable jobs, that certainly has a lot to do with it. The decline of traditional cultural rites of passage into adulthood are kind of lost. We really have lost cultural identity, whether it's in a Christian tradition or a secular tradition or a Jewish tradition or being raised in an Italian tradition. Those rites of passage really don't exist so much anymore. And then, of course, there's that falling frequency of marriage. And so there's a lack of motivation, perhaps, on the part of these individuals. Ellen Hendrickson, writing in the Scientific American, says this: all these things may be keeping young adults at home, but the defining feature of failure to launch is foot dragging, delaying, stalling, or flat-out refusal to participate in life. Again, this is a psychologist's perspective. While some young adults living at home are trying mightily to contribute financially or move out, Peter Pans have little intention of doing that. And as I did my study, and this has been some 3 months ago, this is just, it's like universally acknowledged. Again, lots of different perspectives, but they all kind of land the same place. And it's not just this diagnosis. It's that when you interview or talk to or survey these young men in particular, they're perfectly happy in that condition. They don't see that the Peter Pan lifestyle is not productive. So what are the reasons? Well, again, sticking in this case with Ellen Hendrickson, the reasons she says are listed or captured in about three summaries. Reason number one, pathological perfectionism. Now, you know you're in the psychology zone when you see these sorts of things, but there's benefit to learning and gaining from the analysis that of human behavior, which the Bible would tell us in fallen creatures is incredibly predictable. All right, so there is benefit to this kind of analysis. Here's what she writes: Peter Pans can put on a show of confidence, but in fact they feel deeply insecure. They're often bright, articulate, and they talk a good game while they offer all the reasons why they can't move forward. And their reasons range from unfair professors to the bosses who are just jerks. Now, you may have a Peter Pan in your world, and this all sounds really, really familiar. It's always somebody else's fault, right? That's the idea. And it doesn't just rest on Peter Pan's. It's kind of out there in our culture, and more than we'd like to admit, it's also in our churches. She writes, they may plan for future, but goals are often grandiose, like starting an industry-disrupting company or directing films or launching a viral app, all of which could technically be done, she notes, somewhere besides in your childhood bedroom. So you get this language of success, this purpose to maybe contribute and change the world, but it doesn't happen. In addition, she says, Peter Pans often follow these dreams superficially. They'll take a class here, or they'll take a weekend job there, but generally they just remained dabblers. Why is this? And the point of her caption, this psychological perfectionism. Listen to this. From celebrity culture to hashtag goals to billionaires in their 20s, the expectation pressed on young men today is for perfection. Perfection everywhere. When cultural messages tell young people they're supposed to be founding unicorn startups in their dorm room and living their best life now, again, this is a secular psychologist coining that phrase, they might think there's no viable alternative. In other words, if I can interrupt her words, ordinary is really out of style. Just getting a job and going to work just doesn't seem to be worth it in the minds of these young men. Now, she goes on, the unflattering way to frame pathological perfectionism is to say that Peter Pans just aren't willing to work their way up. In other words, that's the message they get from maybe the older generation. They want to start out in the corner office. They don't want to start out in the mailroom. But she says there's another way that has to be considered that's contributing to this. It's expectations gone awry. These kids, listen, parents and grandparents and young men, these kids grew up being told they can do anything they want to do. And when they ran into obstacles, they were told it wasn't their fault. It was the coach's fault. It was the teacher's fault. It was the bully's fault. When they failed, they were told they were still succeeding. When they entered into, she writes, their first team endeavor, which inevitably is sports, they didn't keep score. And this has altered their egos, and they are wired, she writes, to blame other people. Once any or all future or present bosses go awry of their expectations, they're ogres, and they are not to be tolerated. Eventually, staying in your bedroom feels like freedom. Reason number two, emphasis on safety and security. Moving into adulthood is challenging. Anybody done it? It's hard. There's risk involved. There's fear involved. Getting a job and keeping it, getting married and staying married, creating a kind of a social sphere where you can function ordinarily. There's thousands of ways that you can confront that moving from adolescence to adulthood and really, really struggle. So the challenge, as the saying goes, is real. But increasingly, again, in our culture, she writes, parents have raised these children in a safety bubble. They refused to put their child in a position where they could fail. And then again, when they did, all failure was attributed to someone else. If that young man now retreats from the world, it takes away all those threats. Peter Pans, she says, get to avoid these challenges of growing up, but they do not see the psychological trade-off. Staying safe all the time sends a message, and the message is clear. We're easily broken. We're easily damaged. We're weak. And when these young men convince themselves of their weakness, they then begin to see themselves only as victims. They live in a world that's unfair. It's hostile. It's filled with demons present and demons past. It puts barriers between us and a willingness to take just an age-appropriate risk. They say, if you ask them, They're stuck. Now, I don't know how much stock you put or learn or glean from this, but we could and will in a moment be quoting Scripture on all of this. And parents and grandparents, churches, we bear a responsibility here before we just quote a bunch of statistics about young men living in their parents' basements, right? Reason number three, and you had to know this was on here, I suspect. Video games. Here's what she writes. When you spot a Peter Pan in his world, his natural environment will usually include video games. The Journal of Psychiatry Research did a study in 2018 of 19 young men and 19 young women who played World of Warcraft. I've never played it, but I do know what it is. 24 hours a week, they played, on average, World of Warcraft. Then they were compared with 19 young men and 19 young women who had never played at all. They put them together and put them in front of computerized dice games, which announced the clear odds of winning, and they could win limitless amounts of fake cash. So she describes the test this way. You would sit prepared to roll the dice, and the computer would tell you you have a 1 in 6 chance of winning $1,000. Then on the next roll, it would say you have a 4 in 6 chance of winning $1,000. These researchers stated, if played strategically, one was almost certain to make gains. Gains were almost unavoidable. However, the World of Warcraft players consistently made what the researchers called, quote, disadvantageous decisions. They inevitably chose the riskiest options far more frequently and took the less risky options less frequently. The researchers compared this to pathological gambling. Individuals who struggle with this and other addictions are said to have a myopic view of the future. That means unimaginative or lacking intelligent foresight. When they look ahead, they don't have a perspective. Simply stated, that's what it means to be myopic. In other words, the researchers wrote, they're comfortable playing on even as their world around them crumbles. For the gamer, this is reinforced since they can simply spawn a new life after any catastrophe, even the annihilation of their world. So these are reasons that sociologists and psychologists and the like say that we're having this incredible, almost epidemic proportion of young men, 21 to 34, who are living like Peter Pan. But I think we need to add another reason. Reason number four is my reason. Fallen nature. This one the psychologists didn't include. In fact, they couldn't include and probably still be a psychologist, but it has to be on the Christian's list. Young men, women, older men and women, if you're a Christian, you have a new spirit in you. And you have the abiding spirit of God Himself. And He begins to work in us and will work in us, working out what has already been worked in. Now, most of us, or about half of us, I guess, are in our Romans study. And this is right where we've been, isn't it? In Romans chapter 8. Look what Paul says in Romans 8 verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that means you're a Christian, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So when you bring biblical principles in view, you have to say to young men, you have an innate spiritual motivation that lives in you. You have a spirit-empowered potential that lives in you, and it can take the lead in your life. It can begin to shape your dead patterns and your dead members, here Paul calls, and grant them life. It allow you to acknowledge God's call on your life, God's call to responsible living. The Holy Spirit will do that and is doing that in every believer. That Spirit will lead you to desire to be a contributor, not a taker, a need filler, not a need. That Spirit will motivate you to always put others above yourself. And that's really the heart of the issue, isn't it? You have to be able to call it what it really is, separate all of its other nuances and sociological and psychological analyses. For the Christian young man, if this Peter Pan issue syndrome is yours, you need to know that's a failure on your part to pursue righteousness in accord with the abiding Spirit of God. And at worst, it's a sin. It cripples your testimony. We call people to the gospel and we tell people that the gospel can save you, but it can also change you. We speak of the power of the resurrection that actually works in us. And then we urge people to listen to that gospel, to give it a hearing, to respond and to believe in Jesus Christ. But they look at your life and they say, I don't see the change. And therefore, there's little or no appeal to the gospel that we declare. Now, the Bible's clear in making that connection. In fact, that's been our study in Titus 2, right? From the very beginning, Paul tells Titus, teach this church to live in a way that accords with the gospel they teach. That gospel looks like something. That's all of Titus chapter 2. And the point is, there should be a shame that rests on the shoulders of any young man or any believer who chooses to live a life of idleness. It should not be enabled. It should not be encouraged. It's not just a Christian problem, but when it's a Christian problem, it's a major problem. So Titus 2 now turns its attention to younger men. So maybe you have your Bible open. I printed the text here, Titus 2, verse 6. And here's what the Apostle Paul writes. Likewise, Titus, in the same way, we might back up to the older men, the older women, the younger women, in the same way, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And there again, do you see that? The Christian life as a consistent testimony of the Christian's powerful benefit of the Spirit of God. Disconnected from those, from that conjoined reality, then the world has lots bad to say about us. And Paul is saying, live in accord with the gospel. They might seek to say bad about you, but it'll fall flat. So just notice, this is not a picture of a young man in a modern Christian church. This is a picture of a young man in a first century church. But this young man, like a young man in a 21st century church, cannot be enamored with the world. This is a call to holiness. A call to living a separated, Spirit-empowered life. It's not a call to worldliness. And the call to worldliness, let me say, isn't the call that the young man or young woman came up with. It's the call that the church has been feeding them. The church has now for decades been calling the church to worldliness. If we act like the world, then the world will want to be here. They'll like us. And that's a problem. Now, I found this yesterday. A sociology professor at the University of Virginia, all right, another secularist, offers this outsider's view of Christianity. This is what he writes. The symbolic boundaries which previously defined moral propriety for conservative Protestantism have lost a measure of clarity. Many of the distinctions separating Christian conduct from worldly conduct have been challenged, if not altogether undermined. Even the words worldly and worldliness have, within a generation, lost most of their traditional meaning. The traditional meaning of worldliness has indeed lost its relevance for the coming generation of evangelical. An outsider's perspective, and I'll just tell you, he's absolutely right. There's no distinction afforded between Christian living and secular living. We've become interested with pleasing the world, and we've begun to use it, and really now have been using it for 3 or 4 decades, as our primary evangelistic tool. We have to be like them. We have to have a church that's attractional. We have very little time to please God, but we're consumed with how we can please the world so that they will find us attractive. So again, that's a major problem, not just for young men. That's a major problem for the church. And that's Paul's subject here, even in the first century. He's saying, tell young men they can't live like that. This is Paul telling Titus, tell young men, look at the first one, be sensible. And then he tells Titus, look, he changes, in all things show yourself. Now, if you're in your Bible, you may have never asked yourself this question, but this is the NASB behind me. You may be looking at that or the ESV or another. But there's a question here that commentators, scholars, expositors have to ask. When Paul says, tell the young men to be sensible, and then says, in all things show yourself, is he turning his attention from young men, who only get one word, sensible, to Titus, and the rest of this applies to Titus? Now you can see these translators, the NASB, made it one sentence to at least capture that it's a singular thought. But the question is the only instruction given to young men, be sensible, or is all of this instruction given to young men? And if it's all given to young men, why does he say, Titus, yourself? All right, so that's a fair question. It's not really a conundrum, but it's a question you ought to ask if you're studying the text. Notice down in verse 9 in your Bible, he then goes right into bond slaves. So there's a continuation of instruction, older men, older women, younger women, younger men, workers. And the question is, did he stop with younger men and just suddenly say, oh wait, Titus, I'm talking to you? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Titus is to be the example young man because he's a young man. That's why it says, you yourself, Titus, be the example for these young men. You see, he couldn't say to Titus, be the example for older men, because he wasn't an older man. He couldn't say to Titus, you yourself be the example for older women, because he wasn't a woman. And he couldn't say that for younger women. But now, this is Titus. Titus is a younger man. And Paul is telling Titus, tell young men to be sensible. And then Titus, you be their example. That's the text there. That's the wording there. So it starts again. What does it start with? It starts with being sensible. And we know that one already because you saw it in verse 2 for older men. You saw it in verse 3 for older women. There it said reverent in your behavior. And you saw it last week if you were here for younger women. So all of them, all of us, are to be sensible. Now that must be really important because it's been attributed to all three groups of people, or all four groups of people, I should say, so far. All of them are to be sensible. And we have at each juncture taught ourselves from Scripture what sensible was. I don't know that I need to repeat that, but apparently Paul thought we should repeat it. Be sensible. And we did that every time we looked at it by simply talking this way, self-control. That's the idea. Reverent behavior. And notice that allows your body and your life and your witness to say, I belong to God. There's a separatedness that is attached to this idea of being sensible. And remember, we looked at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Set your life apart as a living sacrifice. That's the idea. All right, so be sensible, young men. And then Paul says, focusing on Titus, Titus, in all things, as a young man, be an example to other young men, look, of good deeds. If I could capture that for you, young men, don't live a self-centered life. Good deeds require you to move away from yourself. Away from yourself with interest, away from yourself with energy, away from yourself with intention, away from yourself with your effort. You have to move away from yourself to do any good deed. Be conscious of good deeds. I can't help but think about the Peter Pan in the basement and being confronted with the text to say, what good deed are you performing in the basement, by yourself? And lest you think we're, again, picking on that paradigm, young man in a basement, it's the same thing I would ask a monk living in a monastery on the top of a mountain. What good deed are you doing isolated up here on a mountaintop? Now, the Bible is clear about this idea of not being self-centered. For instance, Philippians 2, we know this. Listen, young men, you cannot do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. You have to be humble in your mind. Notice, regarding another, anybody, as more important than yourself. You cannot only look out for your own interests. You do need to look out for your own interests, but not only your own interest. You also have to look out for the interest of others. Do you see the connection with all of this? You can't be in need. You need to be working so you can meet needs. You can't be isolated. You need to work so that you're reaching out to other individuals. You can't be self-centered. You have to be others-oriented. And again, these are basic Christian fundamental principles. And Paul's telling Titus, build those into those young men. Put those bedrock principles into the fiber of their thinking and let it have its work in their character. I would just say to you that nothing is more fundamental to the Christian life than the idea of good deeds for other people. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this, we were created by Christ, we are His workmanship, for what purpose? Good deeds, good works. That's so important. Notice again, be sensible, what? Live like you belong to God. Here, Paul says to the Ephesians, you belong to God. He did this. You are His workmanship. You were created in Christ Jesus. That's the whole picture of the gospel at work in a young man who's a believer's life. And then do what? Do good works. That was the whole point of it. Walk that way. Live that way. And let me make a point here, young men and all of us. There's a perspective here that's often overlooked. It's not the first time you've read that verse and somebody said you were saved for good works. But there's a principle in this verse that maybe is the missing motivation for a lot of believers as it regards their self-centeredness and not engaging in good works. Look at what it tells you. It says, young men, Christ did a work which God prepared beforehand so that you would work. Give young men, believers, an eternal perspective of their purpose in life. It started before time. God established the path you would walk that would attain to these good works, and then work the miracle of faith in you, and then empowers you down that path. So not just the message of good works, but the energy behind those good works, the profound truth that God mapped this thing out. You're down here in the basement trying to figure life out. Come to your Bible and say, God figured it out already. Get in touch and in tap with God's will and ways, and suddenly that good works begins to flow. I would say it this way to us as a church, to Christians, to dads and moms. If you've got a Peter Pan, ask yourself this question. Church, we have to ask ourselves this question. Did we give these young men a God big enough to get excited about? Do these young men have a God big enough to excite their minds and to energize their perspective and their potential? Greg Morse, if you want to write that name down, M-O-R-S-E at Desiring God, wrote a tremendous article about this. Here's what it's entitled, The Underwhelming God. And the subtitle is this, How to Drive Men Out of the Church. And he says that the church suffers from severe disproportion, meaning this: we are big, God is small. Here's a quote from that article. Severe disproportion reveals that, despite all our pious talk, God is not really with us. Instead, we can actually blaspheme Him by depicting Him as a small planet orbiting our lives. That's challenging for any Christian church, for any individual Christian. He goes on to say, when we do that, when we make God little, men sit in the pews hearing advice from a shrink, but not hearing the Word of God emanating from that flaming bush shaped as a pulpit. He feels no inexplicable urge to take off his shoes, cast off his sins, or run to refuge in the Savior. Instead, he hears 5 tips to be a better father, 7 ways to rise above anxiety, 3 R's for squeezing the most out of this life. He went to church hoping to encounter the living God, to hear from Him, to find the reason of all, the other whom he cannot escape. Instead, he meets nothing more than principles to improve his psychology. The open Bible serves as a mere decoration. Finally, nothing seems to be at stake. Coming thirsty, he leaves thirstier. This deep well held no water. He leaves with a sigh, thinking he has met the underwhelming God. And he is still left to wonder, is there anything or anyone worthy? If you read this article, you'll find that Morse is not articulating an original conviction. He's really capturing a summary of one of the writings of J.C. Ryle that was written, in fact, in the mid-1800s. And in this article, he quotes Ryle. Look at this from J.C. Ryle. "For your own soul's sake," speaking to the church, "dare to make up your mind what you believe, and dare to have positive, distinct views of truth and error. Never, never be afraid to hold decided doctrinal opinions, and let no fear of man and no morbid dread of being thought party-spirited, narrow, or controversial make you rest contented with a bloodless, boneless, tasteless, colorless, lukewarm, undogmatic Christianity." And some of you are here tonight, worship in this church now for many years, because you know that's what's fed up out there in church after church after church after church. And we wonder why young men live like Peter Pans. And it's because they've been given a Neverland theology. Believe whatever you want to believe, whatever you imagine. Back to this article, because I think there's a summary from Ryle that he makes that we can benefit from. It's a vegetarian theology, devoid of doctrinal meat and served with the sparkling water of religious platitudes. It's not hardy enough to make stout Christianity which leaves an imprint on this world. It is bloodless, boneless, tasteless, colorless, lukewarm, allergic to depth and substance. It might borrow Christian terms and phrases, but it does not carry appropriate weight and proportion to the realities it puts forth. Perhaps that's a prayer for us tonight as a church, that we would offer a big enough God that young men, young women would long to serve Him. So Paul tells Titus, be an example. Be an example of a work in you that works out for others. And then notice the next one. Be an example with purity in doctrine. Watch, he's talking to Titus as a young man to teach young men to be pure in their doctrine. One of the greatest pleasures of my ministry has been mine for the last 12 or 14 weeks. Most of you know I've been teaching a class here on Saturdays on spiritual leadership. And that class started because of a young man that Steve Sinclair back there introduced me to, who's in his early 20s. And he offered me the opportunity to come alongside him and teach him the biblical foundations of the Christian faith in a non-colorless, lukewarm, allergic to depth way. He wants to be an elder, a leader in the Christian church. He's not a member here. He's a member at another church. And then that group came together for the first time for a six-week session, and there were 14 or 16 men here. And now we're on our second 6 or 8 week trek, and still there's, I guess last Saturday there were 8 or 10 men here. Another 21-year-old has joined that group. That's exciting, isn't it? That young men want to get this right. Get it right now while their mind works and it's clear and it's impressionable. They want pure doctrine. And they know and believe, like we know and believe, that you can build a life on that. A life with limitless potential and opportunity and liberty beyond the scope of anything you're going to find in any other pursuit. So Paul tells Timothy, pure doctrine, dignified. I won't dwell on that again. We dealt with it with the older men. Look at the next one. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Some of you know back in Titus 1, the instruction to elders says that an elder must be above reproach, which requires a certain maturity and reputation that precedes that man as he begins to be qualified to lead the church. That's the mature man ready to lead. Here, it's a young man who is simply told, start with your words. Start with your speech and let your speech be beyond reproach. You're too young to have a reputation yet of beyond reproach, but you're not too young to let the words you speak be measured in a way that would say that's above reproach. I would just say this to every young man. Start there. Control your speech. Talk with a disciplined tongue. And in many ways, that'll be the center of it for the rest of your life, right? Because out of the mouth, our heart speaks. But here Paul is telling Titus, start with the young man and tell him to start right there. What he says. How he says it. Let these young men, listen, let these young men learn how to carry a conversation to a logical conclusion. Teach them how to reason in communication. Teach them how to apprise life spiritually. Teach young men how to do that, to talk that way. Let their speech be above reproach. That means there's some things he can't talk about. Some things he shouldn't be talking about. Some things I would just say he couldn't talk about if he had any spiritual unction in his heart. How rare is that today? For all of us. Nobody blushes. We read everything, see everything, say everything. No mufflers, no constraint. You imagine yourself to be a man or woman of character? Let your words prove it. Paul told the Ephesians, don't let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And your fingers talk. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Paul also told the Ephesians in chapter 5 that there are some things that are disgraceful even to speak of. There are blushing things. Things which are done by the unblushers in secret. Young men can do this. Young men can attain to that. But they have to work at that. They have to be taught and challenged to do that the way Paul is challenging Titus to teach young men to do that. Young men, if you do that, you'll be opposed. You live like that, you'll stand out. People will come and mock you and try to shame you. And your friends will say, why aren't you with us anymore? So let me give you some encouragement here from the Apostle Peter. Peter says that since Christ has suffered, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And the purpose is ready to suffer. Notice, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It has altered your lifestyle. That's all he's saying. so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men. That's the change. I now seek to serve Christ. I do not seek to pursue the lusts of men. I'm now, look at it, I'm in it for the will of God. All right, this is what Peter says. I'm going to live now for the will of God. I'm not going to live for the lusts of men. Look what he says in the next verse, verse 3. The time is already past, or the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles and to have pursued that course. He assumes you've sowed your wild oats, and enough of that already. Christ has dealt with you and has called you to stop pursuing the lust of men and start pursuing the will of God. And this was the course: sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now watch the next verse. You start living like that. In all of this, they are surprised that you don't run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they'll malign you for it. And the young man has to be willing to take that. He has to be good with that. And a young believer, or any believer, needs to allow that, in some sense, to be a measure of their faith. It affirms their faith. Their lifestyle being maligned, as was their Lord's, affirms their faith. So don't be surprised, young men, when you get this. And at the same time, watch this, love them anyway. And as much as it is in your power, Paul would say, live at peace with them. But don't be surprised when you get this, because you'll get this. If you live that way anyway, watch what God does with your witness. Watch the impact you can have as a young man, young woman, any believer, who won't mind being maligned because you just don't run with that crowd anymore. Now let me tell you, all of you young men, something. I'm looking here and here and here and here, and I don't want to skip anybody. I'm definitely not looking at Dennis. Jesus tells a parable of that demon-possessed man who finally delivers the demon out. Cleans house, right? Cleans house. Here's what Jesus said. If you don't fill that up with something, he's going to come back and bring 10 of his demon buddies. So let me tell you something, young man. Let me challenge you. You can't run with that old crowd, but you can run together. And you need to find ways to run together, to fill up your life with relationships with other young men, to encourage one another and challenge one another and hold one another accountable. I am thrilled for every opportunity I have, as I know most of the older men and women in here are thrilled with the opportunities we have to speak into your life and to have you listen and take an interest at times. But you need to speak in each other's lives. You need to challenge each other, encourage each other, run together. I don't know what that looks like. I've grown tired of running. But you know what it looks like. All right, so don't just separate yourself. Love those people, and best you can, live at peace with all those friends. But when you can't run where you used to run, run somewhere else. You'll be glad you did. You may not need it, but he might, or he might. So that's my last challenge. Young men, if this is you, it's time to leave Neverland. Listen, I don't want you to leave Neverland and settle for something less. I want you to leave that imaginary place and find a real place, a place that's way bigger and way more than anything Neverland could ever give you, a life with Christ and an eternal future. Got it, young men? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for young men here in this church. I imagined what it must be like, because I had to imagine it, to preach to a bunch of Peter Pans, because I'm not. But they're out there and they're around us, and in this instruction, ground in truth is instruction that serves us. But we want to thank you for the young men that you have brought in our paths, seeking to serve you and to battle that lust of men and instead pursue the will of God. We ask that you'll be patient with them, that your faith will fill them and strengthen them and empower them, that you will lead them into marriages and families and churches and ministry, that in all of it, they will begin to give a glowing testimony that I belong to God. Christ is my Savior, and everything now has changed. May that be all our testimony. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.